If you are a first-time guest here with us today, we are certainly glad that you have come to join with us and to be in the Word with us today. And if you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there is, in fact, one in the seat in front of you, and that is our gift to you. There's no greater gift that can be given than the Word of God. Before I begin, I have to pause a moment and just tell you, many of you know, I was out last week. I ended up testing positive for the flu. There's a bunch of people running for the hand sanitizer right now. I promise you that I'm well now. But what a gift of grace it was to be sick and at home and to be met with such kindness from the Lord. I was able to spend last Sunday morning listening to four or five different men preach, and I was so encouraged by the different things that I was able to hear and the congregations that modern technology allows you to look into and to see that the Word is alive and well in so many places. And certainly I was grateful for the stewarding of the Word that Brother Jorge did last week. So Brother, thank you for your ministry here to the body. You know, I also, as I sat there and had many days to be acquainted with rest, I thought about many times how Charles Spurgeon would say that what most preachers needed wasn't to have rousing success, but to experience pain and suffering, to experience even sickness, which is such an odd thing. Like, hey, what you need for the good of your ministry isn't to be well, but to be sick. I mean, what an encouraging thing to say to somebody. And yet I found that to be true. And in fact, one brother last Sunday night sent me those very words from Spurgeon that I had been thinking on all morning long. And it was just such a kindness to see the Word flourishing even as I was seemingly not. So grateful for what the Lord is certainly continuing to do. Well, Ephesians chapter 4. We've been here for several weeks now. Paul has been walking us down the road of what it looks like to actually walk in a manner worthy. As he's written, if you'd look in verse 3, he says, it calls the church to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. He has, for the better part of 13 verses now, been explaining what that walk looks like, what it looks like to walk with humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love. He's shown us what it means to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and he continues to do so with each unfolding verse. He continues to give us clarity about what real unity looks like, because as we've learned in so many different ways, unity is so often manufactured in the church. But true unity, the unity that which Paul speaks of here, is not a unity that humanity can contrive. It is in fact a unity that is built upon the triune God. That it is the work of God amongst the people of God. And so he gives us a better picture of that. He shows us, in fact, that we who are in Christ, who have been ransomed from the very jaws of sin and death, that we are built for the flourishing of a larger community, that we are made to be engaged in a group of people. I'm afraid that too often in modern religion, there is this picture of Christianity that is painted as though it were first and primarily individual. And certainly our faith is a faith that is given to each one of us individually, but it drives us in the direction of a greater community. You see, we are defined by our, in part at least, by the communities that we are associated with. This can be ethnic, physical communities, our nation, our state, our city. I learned this in college. It was a profound truth that I came to understand. Most of the young men, I would say a good 60% of the young men that came to train for gospel ministry at Baptist Bible College, were from Texas. And any time there was a pastor that came through from Texas, all he had to do was say, "Howdy." And about 60% of the crowd lost their mind. The association with it. Man, I will tell you, I can't get in a rut here because we've got too much to cover. But the first year that Sarah and I spent, for those of you that don't know, we're from Missouri, the promised land, the state that the rest of the nation gathered around. See, those identities really do come out. I just remember walking down the aisle at HEB and there's lawn furniture with the state emblazoned on it. That would never happen in Missouri. We would never go, "Yeah, I want a chair with a big bear on it," or "I want a chair with a big symbol of Missouri on it." Not going to happen. But those communities are beginning to define our family here as well. We are defined by the clubs that we associate with, by political groups, by associations, vocational groups. Our closest association we are defined by often is that of our family. But there is one community that the Bible, that Paul has been arguing for some verses, there is one community that is larger than the rest. There is one community that should matter more to us who are in Christ than any other community that we're involved in. In fact, it should be the community that is preeminent, and it is the community of believers. It is being a member of the body of Christ. You see, the problem with our association with the church is that often it becomes just another association. It just becomes another one of those things on the long list of associations that we have. It becomes a cursory afterthought and not the association that defines the rest. It just winds up being lumped in with all of the other groups. Our affiliation with the church becomes prioritized according to the rest of our lives. You see, instead of the rest of our lives, I believe rightly, when we see the church rightly, when we see genuine unity flourishing in the body of Christ, that one unity, the unity that we have around the head, that is Christ, that will permeate all of those other relationships. Our being in Christ, our being connected to our head, our being part of the body of Christ will, in fact, lead our political affiliations. It will lead our associations. It will lead the way that we interact with our family, even. But too often, what happens is we come to church with all of our political affiliations and our clubs and our work groups and our family, and we demand to impress those associations on the church instead of leading with the church as the primary association. Our being in Christ and part of the body should, in fact, color all of the other relationships. Our being in Christ should be the preeminent theme. That is the one theme that is before all others in our lives. And when that doesn't happen, when our identity in Christ does not lead in all the areas of our lives, the opposite will inevitably take place. We will begin to define what real unity is. We will define what the church is by all of our other associations. We will define a Christian by their political affiliation. What a sad thing. We will define what a Christian is by national identities, by familial heritage, by vocational connections. And what will end up happening from there is instead of wanting to see people be more like Christ, we will want to see people more made in the image of ourselves. And we will miss the gospel entirely. We will value people who agree with us over people who drive us and challenge us to be more like Christ. See, the church of Christ, the true church, the genuine church, the church that Paul has been speaking to us about, is never defined by anything other than the will of God, the call of Christ, the work of Christ, to the glory of Christ. It is all about Him. You see, our greatest need is not to gather together a group of people that we are naturally like. Our greatest need is to recapture the genuine New Testament vision of what a genuine Christ-centered church really is. You see, being part of the body of Christ is the most important thing about yourself. Do you see being a Christian and being engrafted in to that body, to that heritage of believers, as being the preeminent theme of all of your life, before every familial relationship, before every political relationship, before every national relationship? Do you see that? Does the fact that you who were once far off, that you have now been brought near, does that theme excite you more than all the rest? Do you rejoice at the reality that you are no longer a people alienated from Christ, a people who despise and reject the authority of God, but rejoice at the reality that you are a welcome citizen of the kingdom of heaven? Do you see the fact that you were once, in fact, an enemy of God, and now you have been reconciled by the very blood of Christ? Does that reality give you the greatest amount of joy? Or is your association with the church just merely something that you do once a week? Is it something that you come to consume from time to time? Friend, I hope that's not the truth for you. I hope that the things that stir your heart, that lead your life, are the realities that we have seen in the letter to the Ephesians, the reality that you were, in fact, bought by the very blood of Christ, ransomed and redeemed before the very foundation of the world. You see, Paul was a brother who had never gotten over his conversion. He was a brother who had great success in his religious life. He was a brother who no doubt had much academic understanding, but he counted all of those things as absolutely rubbish. All of his associations were nothing, because there was a day for Paul where he came to know Christ on the Damascus Road. And that one association, being added into the body of Christ by the very will of Christ and the call of Christ, had come to define all of the rest of who Paul was. He could never get over that. The gifts, the offices that he in fact received and inherited by the hand of Christ were not the preeminent concern for Paul. His relationship of being part of the unified body of Christ is what drove him. So stand this morning and hear his words to you, church. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. Speaking of the victory that only Christ could achieve in his death, burial, and resurrection, in the redemptive work of Christ and of him alone, he writes, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by wind, by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, for whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." This is the word of the Lord to you. Would you pray with me? Father God, we come to you this morning desiring that afresh and anew you would stir our hearts, and that the association that we have, our not casual association, but blood-bought association, our redemption, in fact, our being ransomed into the body of Christ, would begin afresh and anew to permeate every area of our lives. Father God, that we would be people who feed on the truth that you are building your church in your timing and for your glory. Would you enlarge in our hearts this morning? Would we know you better because of the time that we spend together in your word today? In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. I want you to notice a phrase that Paul uses in verse 13, and we're just going to be in verse 13 this morning. I want you to notice the phrase, that the aim that Paul has in returning here again to the analogy. Paul has these mixed metaphors all throughout chapter 4 of what the church is, but here he aims at the one that he speaks of most often, and that is the analogy of a body, a human being. You see, the danger, what he says here, is that until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, the phrase there, mature manhood, he's giving a picture of a mature human body. Now, the danger in coming to this text and seeing mature manhood is that we are by nature so self-focused that we can start to believe that what Paul is writing about here is that we individually come to maturity in faith. That what he's really aiming at in what he's writing here is that we each are individually needing to be mature. And it's not less than that reality. But what I want you to see is that what he is talking about here in mature manhood is more than that. And see, the reality of our inclination to look at this text and see mature manhood and make the application to ourselves before we make it to our Christian brother or sister in Christ illustrates and answers this one question. Do we really understand and know how depraved we are? Do we really grasp the root of how evil our hearts are even after coming to Christ? And the answer is that when we come to verses like this, far too often, we show our depravity in that we think even after salvation, we instinctively believe that the gathering of the church is about our individual well-being. And again, it's not less than that. It's not less that all of the saints of God would be well. But it's more than that. In fact, it's so clear from the very beginning of chapter 4 that Paul is encouraging us all together in the direction of maturity, that your maturity should matter to me and the person you're sitting next to today, whether you're related to them or not, if they are part of the body of Christ, that their maturity in Christ should actually matter to you. In fact, what he is saying, when you look at the words to mature manhood, he is talking about the church. He is giving a picture not of you as an individual, but of all of us together as the body of Christ, of each one of us being members of a particular body. And of course, we grow and we mature individually, but there is not, that's not the end. That is the means to the end. The end is that the entire body, all of the church, would in fact come to maturity in Christ. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, for just as the one body is for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. What Paul is saying here is that if it is true of the natural body, it is also true of the spiritual body, that is of the church. It's true that we are individual members comprising an entire body. You see, we must always bear in mind that the grand purpose of the church is to bring God glory. The grand purpose of the church isn't just that I have the marriage that I want, or that I have the political success that I want, or that I have the... Bennett, what in the world are you doing, son? Or that I have whatever I want in life. The point of the church is that the body would bring glory to its head, to Christ. And we have lost that in so many different ways. We must see that we have an indescribable privilege in being part of the body of Christ. You see, he goes on to say, to mature manhood, comma, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He associates all of the maturity in that body to the head, to the fullness of Christ, that we would grow up in Christ's likeness. We are not the point individually, but together, as we grow in unity, we make up the body of Christ. We are being, in fact, knit together Day by day, moment by moment, Sunday, Wednesday, all throughout the week, the body of Christ is being built together to bring glory to the Father. Now, many argue, if you look at this passage, many will argue that the word, when he says, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, there's an entire argument about whether or not that word should be, that is translated stature, should be translated as age or stature, as a chronological term or as a physical stature, a height term. And what that goes to prove is exactly what we learned a few weeks ago, and that is that there is diversity in the body. Our minds don't all work the same because both are a reality. The picture is not focused on that one word. It's on the reality that the body of Christ is actually maturing. Whether or not the focus is the height or the age, the importance is of both is there. As we grow older, we grow taller. Then we grow shorter sometimes, but you get the point. The point is maturity in Christ. The point is that we wouldn't have blemish or abnormality, that there would be no decay, that there would be no sin one day in the body. When we stand before Christ and we're glorified before his throne, there will not be a blemish in the body. Every member will be completely restored. So that brings us to a question that I often find in the body of Christ. People who want to have merely casual associations with the church, what I spoke of earlier, who really want to have every other association in their life define who they are, and then they will come to church as an afterthought. And that is absolutely a misunderstanding of this one verse in Scripture and so much more. Because the truth is, we are part of something greater than ourselves. Every other association that we have is temporal. But the reality of our association of being unified in the body of Christ is an eternal relationship that we have. When people come and they say, well, you know what, I'll live my Christianity my way. I'll live my life my way. What I do is really none of your business. That misses the whole point of what it means to be a Christian. I mean, why, friends, does your life matter? Why does what you do in your private life matter? What you watch, what you consume, what you say, why does all of that matter? Because, friend, you are not a lone ranger. You are part of a greater body. You fit into a larger community of saints. And when you hurt yourself, you hurt the rest of your body. Some people genuinely believe, well, I can sin in this way. Just a little bit of immorality in a secret part of my life. It will only affect me. Friends, I promise you that's not the case. One little flu virus kept me from being here with you last week. One little member in our body not functioning well can keep us from functioning the way that God intended us to function. Our individual lives are a part of the greater life of the church. I mean, what if one of your members, what if your toe just, you woke up one morning and your toe was there staring at you and said, I'm going to live my life my way. Well, first of all, I would be freaked out by my toe speaking to me. I got that. But then once you got past that, I mean, the reality, if my toe was constantly wanting to go that way all the time and I'm wanting to go that way, it could be a small member, but it could spell disaster. Do you see the point inside the body of Christ? That one member not functioning in right respect to the head, to the Lord Jesus Christ, can in fact create chaos in the body of Christ. We need to be concerned with our own submission and love for the entire body, not just for ourselves. There's another way to look at this, too, and to understand how when we disconnect from the body, and that is to see other people when they are struggling in sin or when they're suffering, and just to kind of have a blasé attitude towards them. Well, it stinks that they're caught in that sin. Glad that's not me. I'm glad I don't struggle the way that person does. Boy, I would never sin the way that they sin. I mean, when you have that kind of mentality, when you're, this is the point, the sanctification of every member of this local body is not our own priority. It is not just my priority that Jay grows spiritually, although it is. It is everyone in this room. It's not just Sarah's priority that she would grow spiritually. It is in the entire body ministering to her so that she would grow up into the unity of the faith, into the knowledge of the Son of God, as Paul writes here. You see, if we become Christians who just look at other parts of the body with disdain or contempt as though they were lesser than we are, we've missed the whole point. In fact, if you're that kind of Christian, if you're the kind of Christian that's haughty and swollen with conceit, you're no better than a swollen ankle. You're more of a problem and a stumbling block to the church than you are to the flourishing of the bride of Christ. We must be humble with one another, and we must come to the point where we constantly are aware that we, being a member of the body of Christ, brings us into a fellowship where we genuinely have work to do in loving our brothers and sisters in such a way that they might grow in the fullness of the faith and the knowledge of Christ. And yet we find that we're not all the same. We also come to this, and we've been talking about this for weeks, and I don't want to camp here, but we're not all going to be identical members. We all have our distinct giftings. We have different offices. We have different strengths. And we grow the body differently. So we can't expect that we'll all function the same, but we should all function to the same end. The glorification of Christ, the building up of the body in the faith, the actual knowing and walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's what we learn, just in those very brief statements, in mature manhood, in the reality of growing into Christ's likeness, that really the spiritual health of the rest of the body is the primary concern of every member. It's not our concern, as so many churches, that we just eke people one step into heaven. That's not what Paul writes here. Certainly we want people to come to Christ, but ultimately that is a work of God. As we evangelize, God is the one who adds members to the body, and we are called to minister to one another in such a way that we can be full grown to mature manhood. The goal here is that the full stature of the body of Christ, that our lives would be conformed to the image of Christ. Listen to what John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. He says, "Everyone who thus hopes in Him, in Christ, purifies himself as he is pure." Everyone, every person who trusts in the Lord must come to holiness, to growing in Christ's likeness. That is the aim of the body of Christ. It's not just the aim of the pastor to grow people. It's not just the aim of some super saints. It's the aim of the entire body that we would mutually minister to one another to build up the body of Christ to the glory of Christ. Friends, if you show me division, how often do we find division in the body of Christ? How often do we find different church splits and difficulties? Every time that you find those kinds of battles and rancor, often in the midst of them, you will find an area where people need to grow in Christ's likeness. When we have disagreements in the body, those aren't times for us to walk away from one another. They're times for us to grow with one another into a greater knowledge of Christ. So if the aim is the full stature, the maturity of the body of Christ, then you ask a right question when you ask this question: well, what does the mature body of Christ look like? If we're aiming at maturity in the body of Christ, what does that mature body look like? In backwoods, hick, southern, redneck, Missourian language, the question would be, how big an old boy are we talking about? What is the full measure of the body of Christ? Well, Paul gives two descriptions of the church matured here in verse 13. First, he says, until we attain the unity of the faith. Grammarians all agree that this phrase, until we attain to the unity of the faith, cannot be disjoined with the end of the phrase. That is the Son of God. What we are talking about is until we attain to the unity of the faith of the Son of God. We must come to a unity of the faith concerning the Son of God, who He is and what His work is and how salvation happens and all of those things, to the unity of the particular doctrines of the faith. This isn't just some sort of, now some people would look at this and they would describe it as some sort of mystical feeling. Well, we know that Paul rises above that so often to explain to us clear, lucid doctrine. This isn't just some mystical experience that Paul is talking about. It's a real, logical faith in Christ. But what is this faith? How do we grow in maturing in this unity of the faith of the Son of God, this real, full-orb faith? Well, friends, first we have to understand what really is being talked about here. What is faith and how do we reconcile? I think if we look back at verse 5 and we see that there is, Paul has already says, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. If there is one faith, then how in the world do we attain to the fullness of faith? If there's only one and we're all in Christ, don't we all have the one faith? Well, yes, but we need to understand the difference between the two. The faith that is in verse 5 is a bare minimum of saving faith. It is a coming to Christ. It pictures justification by faith alone. That is, that there is nothing that you or I could do to ever merit salvation. That God didn't look down the tunnel of time and find something in us to bring us into the body of Christ, but that He set His love upon us and that we are justified by the faith in the Son of God alone, and that that faith is not something that we do, but something that God has authored from the very foundation of time. You see, we only come to Christ by grace through faith. This is the beginning of our walk. It's the beginning of our redemption in Christ. And it leads then to a more full-orbed view of what faith is. You see, the beginnings of faith, the one saving faith in verse 5, leads to the one mature, glorified faith in verse 13. It is the mature manhood. It is the absolute completion of Christ's working of faith into our spirit. We kind of get a sense of what it is. Paul wrote in chapter 1 of the letter to the Philippians, verse 6, I am sure of this, that he who begun a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That the faith that we began with, that one faith, has a trajectory, and we will grow into the fullness of the unity of the faith. One day our doctrine, our understanding of who Christ is and what He has done, will be lockstep with one another, because we will see Him as He is. You see, one day we will stand before Him face to face, and our faith will be perfected and complete. There is one faith, but that faith has a fullness in the maturity of the body of Christ. To give an example or an illustration of what I'm talking about, one particular area of the faith that we all need to grow in is our understanding of the divinity of Christ. We understand that God Himself, that Jesus Himself was truly God and He was truly man. That He was both fully human and He was fully God. Now, if anyone here in this body this morning could stand up and say, Jay, I can articulately explain exactly what that means in under 2 minutes, you would do better than the rest of church history in those 2 minutes. You see, we can't get our minds in their fallen, finite state around all of what that means. And what we find often in the body of Christ, some people hate theological disagreement. I love it. And I don't love it in a bad way. I love it in a healthy way. Because when we have theological back and forth, what we are doing is we are growing one another, because again, there is unity and diversity. There is learning to understand. And what we find often in this discussion about the hypostatic union, about the divinity of Christ, is we find that a lot of brothers will see Christ as human predominantly, and they'll camp on themes of his humanity and him walking with us and knowing our sin and knowing the frailty of our human frame. And then we'll find other brothers who spend their entire lives in ministries seemingly camping on the divinity of Christ. Well, both are true, but they need to come to the fullness of being brought together. And no one theologian, no one pastor, no one Christian has ever reconciled completely even that one question in the Christian faith. So we will continue to grow even in just that one theme of the divinity of Christ himself. You see, the divisions there and the back and forth conversation are not an unhealthy thing. They're, in fact, the very means by which Christ is growing his body. But we press on to know him better. Even though we understand these to some degree, that Jesus is truly God and he's truly man, we come to understand that Jesus was given the task of completing the earthly work of redemption before the very foundation of time, that Jesus was given the church before the ages began, that God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit agreed and pactus salutum to the plan of redemption before the very foundation of the world. And that God understood what would happen in the Garden of Eden. Some people read Genesis chapter 3 as though God would be surprised at what happened to humanity at the fall. But he knew that was going to happen before the very foundation of time. Jesus our Lord, there with God the Father. And God says, there is your bride, son. There is the church. You go and you ransom her for your glory and for mine. And this is what Christ has done. And we can't get our mind around all of what that entails. But we can grow in understanding it more and more every day. We can't conceive completely all of who Christ is. Let me give you three things that I thought about in coming to a better understanding. This is like shooting a BB gun at a freight train, trying to describe who Christ is. Let me tell you something. The work of a preacher is one of pouring your heart out to try and describe the majesty of Christ week in and week out, and every time knowing that you have missed the mark. And every time, and if there ever does come a time where any pastor steps away from the pulpit and says, well, I bet they really understand the fullness of who Jesus was today, he needs to have his head checked. But let me give you three ways that I think we can better understand who our Savior is by understanding his offices, those things, those areas where he intervened on our behalf. One, he is a prophet. We must consider all of what Jesus taught. He is our teacher. Jay is not our teacher. The Lord Jesus Christ is the teacher for the church. We must consider what John chapter 1 verse 18 says here of the Son of God. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. That is that Jesus is the only one who has ever seen the Father. He is the only one who has experienced true unity with the Godhead on our behalf. And so as we understand that Jesus is the one who has perfect communion with the Father on our behalf, we must listen to his teachings. We must read the Gospels. We must read prophecy about his coming. We must read his teaching and we must obey it. We live in a day and age, friends, where Christians say, I want the salvation that Jesus gives, but all of the imperatives, all of the things that he commands, well, those I'll just get to when I want to. Well, friends, the fact is, Jesus is, in fact, the perfect authority. He is loving and kind and gentle and good. And so when he teaches, we must trust him and obey what he commands. This is how we arrive at the unity of the faith of the Son of God. It's not by thinking up greater truths. It's not by waking up and deciding, you know what humanity really needs today? I've got this great idea. Any pastor that stands in the pulpit and tries to declare his own agenda for the church is an absolute, downright, incontrovertible heretic. We must listen to the truth that Jesus speaks. Again, it's not by thinking up better truths that we grow into the faith of the Son of God, but by submitting to the great truth that we've already been given. We don't contrive a faith, we contend for a faith that's been once for all delivered to the saints. So he is our prophet, he is our teacher. Secondly, he's our priest. Friends, I've thought so often of Jesus as a boy going to the temple with his father to see the sacrificial system playing out. And two years ago at Christmas time, we talked about this. Not that you would probably remember, but Jesus there, and he's watching a lamb being brought to the slaughter. And he's watching the priest examine the lamb to make sure that there is no spot or blemish or anything wrong with this lamb. And the boy Jesus looking on, knowing that this particular lamb is there to atone and to satisfy the wrath of God on behalf of his family for a time. And the priest takes that lamb and he sacrifices the lamb on behalf of this family, and he sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat. And I just can't imagine the mind of our Lord as he starts to come of age and he realizes, I am the lamb that will take away the wrath of God for my bride, not for a time, but forever. I am, in fact, the great high priest who will offer my body and walk myself before the very throne of God and allow my blood to be spilled for the ransom of my church. Jesus is the priest who offered himself on the cross for our redemption. He is the one who has taken away our sin. There is nothing that we could do to ever come close to even repaying what Christ has done or adding to his redemptive work. Jesus became our priest by presenting his body so that the sins of the church would be paid for, that the wrath of God would be appeased forever. In fact, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 says this: he is the propitiation, that means wrath-bearing sacrifice. He is the propitiation, the wrath-bearing sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Some people come to this verse and they say, see, Jesus paid for the sins of all of humanity. He is the propitiator, the wrath-bearing sacrifice, not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. That's not what it means in the original language. What it means is Jesus is the only propitiator available for all of humanity. That Jesus is the only one that could ever pay for your redemption or my redemption. That in all of the cosmos, in all of history, in all of time, past, present, and eternity, future, that Jesus is the only one who can make a way for sinners. Only by throwing yourself on the mercy of Christ today can you hope to have the wrath of God satisfied. Only because of him. He is the only way, is what John is saying in his letter here. He's not saying that Jesus paid for the sins of everyone. I will tell you this. With all certainty, all of those who are not under the blood of Christ, who reject the name of Jesus, those people will bear the wrath of God eternally on their own. And our God is just, and he does not afford a double punishment. So the blood was spilled for the church. Jesus is the only propitiator. He is the only high priest. He is the only one who can make effective sacrifice for the entire world. And only those who come to repentant faith have that blood applied. Amen. I prayed that God would give me strength before I got up here today. Whew! Several of you told me you were praying too. Quit it. Friends, I'm convinced of one thing in my own life. And that is that we do not think of our Savior often enough. As we approach Easter, as we approach this time of year where we celebrate the resurrection of Christ and the death of Christ on the cross on behalf of all of those who would call upon His name. Do you know that most churches, as we gather in several weeks to celebrate what Christ has done in being the propitiator for sin, being the wrath-bearing sacrifice for us, that most churches will gather and never even mention the wrath of God. They'll never even consider Christ's priestly office. Well, that's just uncomfortable, Jay. I have a loving God. I don't have a wrathful God. Friends, contemplate the cross of Christ. Contemplate what Jesus has done for you. Contemplate the reality that God hated sin so much that He would not spare His own Son the wrath of God. And there are people in our religious day and age who believe that just by thinking in a God that is loving and ignoring His wrath, they will be spared the wrath of God. No. You see, what happens is we think of ourselves as being marginally salvageable. I mean, Jesus got a pretty good deal when He came and saved me. I mean, I'm not as bad as that guy. At least I don't sit on the front row with a mustache on and play superheroes while my dad's preaching. We think too highly of ourselves and we don't think about Jesus often enough. We don't have a clear vision of how low we are and how holy and glorious God is. We should think, we should talk about the wrath of God because it is what Jesus came to save us from. He is the one who stood in our place and bore the wrath of God on our behalf. Because we deserved it. Listen to the words of Luther this morning, maybe to wake you up into who you really are. Take this to heart, he says, brother, and doubt not that you are the one who killed Christ. Your sin certainly did, and when you see nails driven through His hands, be sure that you are pounding them in. And when the thorns pierce His brow, know that they are your very evil thoughts piercing His brow. Consider that if one thorn pierces the brow of Christ, you deserve 100,000. You see, Christ was mocked so that we could be welcomed. He was beaten so that we could be healed. He was impoverished that we might find our all in Him. He was abandoned that we would never be forsaken but welcomed into the kingdom. The holiest blood ever was spilled by the precious blood of the Lamb of Jesus Christ Himself. This is your priest. This is your mediator. He is no mere religious charlatan. He's not one that just seeks to entertain you on Sunday morning. He brings you into His body so that you can flourish eternally. He came to ransom, and He did not fail. And friends, think about this as we approach Easter, the resurrection, Christ being brought back from the dead, that is the sign that Christ's sacrifice on your behalf and my behalf was acceptable in the sight of God. And then some of us go out from here and we think, I'm going to do this religious stuff and God's going to be really pleased with me. Has any of your good works ever brought anyone back from the dead? No. So we can throw down all of our own sanctimonious religious righteousness at the feet of the cross, and we can beg that our great high priest would sprinkle us afresh and anew with His blood. He is also, and I've got to pedal fast here, He's also our King. Ephesians chapter 2 has already talked about the church being a kingdom. Christ is the sovereign Lord over the entire universe, but particularly over His kingdom, the church. So we see clearly that as we grow in the unity of the faith, that we'll become more lucid in our understanding. Friends, I want to tell you this morning that all of the theological disagreements, all of the battles in that sphere are not necessarily bad. Often we are brought to a deeper understanding of who Christ is because of those battles. And one day we will stand face to face with him, and we're never, I promise you, Jorge, we're never going to say this theologian was right or that theologian was right or he got it good and he didn't. He missed it here and he was the winner. We're never going to say that. We're going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and we're going to say he is right and the rest of us are liars. And we will have come in that moment to the unity of the faith, a full orbed understanding that we all lack now. But secondly, this morning, what does it look like for the body of Christ to mature? Well, not only that we would grow in faith, but also knowledge. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes here in this verse. Until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Some people here want to make this, and I'm not going to belabor this, but some people want to make this statement mean that it is a faith that leads to knowledge. And that is true to a certain extent, but that's not what is being said here. It is faith and knowledge. And that distinction matters because you can have saving faith and you can grow into understanding who Christ is without having a genuine knowledge of the Son of God. You see this in modern Christianity all the time when Jesus is the one taking the wheel. Jesus is my homeboy. Jesus is my co-pilot. Jesus is my buddy. No, Jesus is the sovereign God over the entire universe, and your cute little sayings don't make him glorious. When you know the true God, when you know who Christ is, when you come to a fullness of faith in Christ, all of these trite little sayings become petty and stupid. What Paul is writing of here, he writes of also in Philippians chapter 3. He says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having my righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." He says, "I count everything as loss." There are some of you here today who need to count your religious, self-righteous past as nothing, as loss, as marginal. You need to only cling to the righteousness and the merit of Christ. You need to count your own righteousness as nothing but trash. You see, friends, it is possible to have the right theology, to have everything right in your doctrine, your system of faith, and not to actually know Christ at all. It's possible to be a perfect academician theologically and not to have deep fellowship with the Son of God in communion. We must know him. Jorge, when I die, if you are the one that has to take one for the team and preach my funeral, you come and you preach this word. You bring up the word epigenosis. That is the word that is used here for knowing Christ, for knowing the Son of God. This one... I'm one of those people that kind of talks to myself from time to time, and my wife will say, "What did you just say?" And often the word that I'm mumbling to myself is epigenosis. Epigenosis. It is a word that is so saturated with meaning. And again, I don't mean, I won't be able to get to the fullness of its meaning. But it gives us a picture of an experiential knowledge of God, a real communion with the living God. I think that Paul has already pointed at it in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, when he prays that we might have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we might be filled with the fullness of God. What he is praying for there is that we would, in an experiential way. No, God, this word epigenosis, epic, meaning upon or majorly, and gnosis, meaning to know, that we would in a full-orbed way really experience and know the Son of God, that we wouldn't just know facts about Jesus, but that we would actually take those facts and experience Jesus as we walk with Him day by day. And you say, Jay, why in the world does this matter? It matters immensely, friends. It is the kindness of God to the church throughout the centuries. I might illustrate what epigenosis really stands for by asking you this question. Why do you sin? Why is it that you still, as a Christian, sin? Why is it that you still, in the face of such a wonderful Savior, fall short and far too often give in to temptation? I would encourage you this. This is why. Because you don't know Christ in His fullness. Because when you sin, you lack in some area of your life a full-orbed knowledge of the Son of God. If you knew Jesus in a full-orbed way, if you had the epigenosis, if you had come to the full understanding, and Paul in his writing didn't say, this is something I have, but this is something I chase after in my life. The Apostle Paul, who saw Jesus face to face on the road to Damascus, he didn't have it. So neither do any one of us. But if you did, if you knew Jesus in His fullness, then every time you were tempted to sin, every opportunity to sin would look to you as something awful and horrific. Why do we sin? Because we don't know Jesus in His fullness. Because there's some area of our lives where we think our sin is more satisfying than the Savior. Why do people accuse God of injustice when they suffer? People will say things like this, well, if I had a church... And we all think, thank God you don't. If I had a church and I saved my people, the second I saved them, I would take them out of the world and I would put them in heaven with me where they would no longer suffer. If I had a church, that's the way it would be. I wouldn't let people suffer. Why do people accuse God like that? Why do they think He's unjust while they are suffering? Because they don't know Him fully. Consider Paul's words to the Romans in chapter 8, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. One day we will see Him face to face and we will know Him truly, although not fully. And when we arrive at that mature knowledge of Him, we will find consolation to every amount of sin and every bit of our suffering. And we will go on learning forever about who this God is. One of the things that I was blessed to hear as I laid in bed last Sunday morning, one brother preached that when we get to heaven and when we experience the glory of Christ face to face, it will be a type of enjoyment and a type of relationship where we will constantly hunger for more. We will go on for all of eternity receiving more and more and more of who Christ is and always being completely satisfied with Him. As I thought about this epigenosis and our full understanding of who Christ is and what and how He brings us to a greater understanding through our sin and our suffering, as we understand His love in spite of our sin, as we understand His comfort and kindness in light of our suffering, we are coming to a greater awareness of who the Son of God is, of how wonderful He is. And I thought of this question. What will keep us in the love of God for all of eternity? We are promised eternal security, that when we are in heaven, we will be in heaven for all of eternity. What will make that so? Well, one, you can rest assured it is the work of the Spirit of God throughout all of eternity. It is His work alone. But I believe part of that work in us is the epigenosis, the full knowledge of the Son of God. That He will implant in our hearts and minds through all of our lifetime and throughout all of eternity the goodness of the glory of His Son. We will understand Him better by and by, the hymnist wrote. And so we do in our sin and in our suffering. You see, the first day that I met my wife, the first time I laid eyes on her, if you would have come to me and one of y'all knotheads, Jorge, if you would have come to me and said, she is bad news. You need to run from that girl. She is no good. She's rotten, low down. She looks cute, but she's a whole lot of trouble. I may have believed you then, because I did not know her. I may have taken you at your word and walked away from one of the best relationships of my entire life. But if anybody in this room today tried to convince me that my wife was anything less than the lady that God has for me and a wonderful blessing on my life, boy, y'all meet me in the parking lot for the biggest butt kicking you've ever seen. Amen, anyhow. Thousands of years ago, our parents, Adam and Eve, were in the garden, and there was a liar that showed up. And he said to them, you should eat of that tree, because in the day that you do, you'll become like God. Has God really said that you shouldn't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And our parents failed because they had not come to the epigenosis, because they did not know our Savior the way that we know Him. They did not have a full functioning, even though they walked with Him in the cool of the day. They hadn't grown in their knowledge of who He really was. But each one of us who has been bought by the very blood of Christ and had to walk through sin and suffering and death with the closest of those who we love, I promise you on the authority of the Word of God, when we stand in eternity, if an angel were to tell us that Jesus is not who He says He is, that He is not all-satisfying and wonderful, the epigenosis, the full understanding that we will have come to in that day, will allow us to do what our parents Adam and Eve could not do, and we will look at that individual and we will say what we rightly should have in the first place: you are a liar. He satisfies above all that we could ever possibly hope or ask. Friends, what is God doing in the church throughout all of the ages? He is bringing us together in the unity of the faith, in the right understanding of doctrine, and He is allowing us, in light of that doctrine, to experience day by day a true walking with the Son of God. You see, our knowledge, our divine understanding, is something that will help us in our actual living. William Secker, one of the great Puritans of centuries gone by, said it this way: divine knowledge is not the light of the moon by which we should sleep, but as the light of the sun to work by. When we know Jesus, when we are fully known by Him, it will change everything about how we live. So how does the church arrive as a mature body? How big an old boy is the church? How do we come to maturity in the body of Christ? Well, one, we grow in doctrine, yes, by the faith of the Son of God. But we dare not stop there. We press on that we might, as Paul said, know Him. God is working in the body of Christ a faith and a knowledge that will satisfy utterly and eternally forever. To God be the glory. Would you pray with me? Father God, we come before You today, humbled by the work of redemption, humbled by the reality that You would set Your love upon sinners such as us, that You would, in fact, before the very foundation of time, look down in Your kindness and to those who despised You and rejected You and beat You and mocked at You and whipped You, that You would, in Your mercy, show us Your favor in awaking us to our need for redemption. And that in awaking us to our need for redemption, that You would call us to repentance into the body of Christ and to genuine fellowship with the saints and with Christ. And You would give us day by day, as we experience suffering and as we experience sin and as we experience everything that is dark and difficult in this world, that in light of that, In the face of all that is evil, we would become more and more acquainted with the face that is more beautiful and more satisfying and more lovely than anything that we've ever seen, and that is the face of Christ. So today we pray for grace as we press on to know you more and more, that you would give us grace to understand the faith more fully and to know your Son more deeply. We ask that you would give us the favor of communing with you genuinely and eternally, and that you would preserve our hearts and our lives until we come home and behold your glory for all of eternity. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.